It's always a privilege to gather to worship God together, wherever we are and whoever we are. But it is a very deep privilege to be gathered together on this Lord's Day evening to meet with Him, to sing His praises, and to bow before His holy word. That we may do so this evening, I want us to turn back to our scripture reading, which is in the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and in chapter 2, and particularly this evening, to verses 12 and 13. The passage which was our scripture reading is, I think, by common agreement amongst Christian people, one of the most moving and remarkable passages in the whole of the Bible, describing to us the self-humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ as He laid aside that glory that He had with the Father from before the foundation of the world and came to be humbled, to make Himself a servant. You cannot but look back to the prophecy of Isaiah and see that here is the servant figure, the servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant. And the Apostle Paul is here describing him in this glorious chapter, how he made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, and being found in human form, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It is indeed a breathtaking and wonderful passage, and I will never forget the time I first read it after I became a Christian. And I remember saying to my brother, only God could have written this. And only God could have done it. Now that passage reaches its conclusion with two reactions, you will notice, to our Savior's self-humbling. Both of them are introduced in almost every version with the word therefore. You will see in verse 9, for example, the climax of this account of the self-humbling of Jesus, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. But again in verse 12, you get another therefore. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. You'll see that the first of these reactions, and the first therefore, leads us in to the reaction of God in all His greatness and glory to the self-humbling of His Son. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. His destiny in the plan and purpose of God is that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reaction in verse 12, however, is the response of the Christian believer to the self-humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. Now, that conclusion is in two parts. I mean the one that is addressed to us. It first of all appears in the imperative mood. And the imperative mood, you will know, is always used for a command or an exhortation. And it is an appeal from the apostle, a summons, if you like, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the challenge. I suppose it's a suitable thing for us to listen to as we come to the climax of this weekend and feel ourselves as we are returning to our daily life under the constraint of God's word afresh. Work out that salvation by grace of which we have been hearing so much. But there is another part to this statement of the apostles, and it's in verse 13, and appears not in the imperative, but in the indicative mood. And the indicative mood, you know, is always used for a description of a fact. It doesn't deal with exhortations, it deals with facts. And here is the fact that we are to recognize. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Now these are the two things, the exhortation that we are to heed, and the fact that we are to learn, that I want to speak to you about this evening. And not for the sake of perversity, but for a good reason, I hope, I want to take the second first and look at the second exhortation or statement that the apostle brings to us in verse 13. I'm increasingly struck by the emphasis in the New Testament when the apostle Paul is dealing with problems in the church, with personal problems in the disciple's life, when he's dealing with things that really greatly need to be changed. For example, when he finds believers going to law with each other, when he discovers immorality in the church. What do we do? Well, I remember not too long ago one pastor saying to me when he had had problems within the church, one of them a problem of immorality. I said to him, now what did you do? And he said, I went in one day, one Sunday morning, and I read the Riot Act. I could just imagine it. But you know, I discover that the way the apostle deals with this so often, I'm sure he was brilliant at reading the Riot Act, but what he does rather is to remind believers of facts that they have become less aware of. That's one of the reasons that you discover in 1 Corinthians, for example, and it is, I think, chapter 6, although your memory gets bad with age, and that's one of the things that goes first, I think. But I'm almost sure it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has a barrage of questions. Do you not know, he asks them. Do you not know this? Do you not know that? Haven't you come to terms with these facts? And I so often think that in crises of this kind within our personal life, within the church's life, it's not so much great rows that we're needing or great exhortations, but the presentation to us of great facts that are true. So Paul says, do you not know when they are going to law with one another? The scandal that the apostle raises of Christian believers who have fallen out with each other and they go to the secular law court. And all their dirty washing is washed in the legal public eye. And he says, now you shouldn't be doing this. Do you not know that you will judge the angels? And if you can't judge a situation within your own fellowship, how on earth are you going to judge the angels? Or if there is a situation of immorality, what is it he says? Well, it's a very striking thing he says. Do you not know that your body is joined to Christ? How can you then join that body to a harlot? That's Paul's argument, you see. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, there is nothing more designed to transform the way you live if this fact has dawned upon you and filled your heart and mind and been knocking away at your soul, that God the Holy Spirit has made my body his temple. How shall I then defile the temple of God? Says Paul. Do you see the idea? The indicative is the beginning so often of Paul's seeking the transformation. Do you not know? Just go through the New Testament sometime and discover the number of facts Paul wants those who are the churches whose care he speaks about, the care of all the churches, lies in his heart. And he wants them to learn some vital facts. Now, let me point out to you that the basic fact that Paul is wanting us to face and learn about is the fact that he describes here in verse 13. Let me abbreviate it to its simplest form. It is God who is in you. Now that's the particular fact that the same God who has planned and procured such an amazing salvation in Jesus Christ and raised him to an infinite glory, this is what he wants us to learn, that it is God who is in you. That's it down to its minimum statement. And it's a very significant thing, I think, that this is one of the great themes of the prison epistles, of which this is one. You discover the indwelling of God in the believer is one of Paul's great themes here. As it is, of course, throughout the whole of Scripture. Have you ever noticed in the earliest pattern of redemption, in the book of Exodus, and you know that Exodus, of course, is the great prototype of redemption. In the earliest chapters of Exodus, you discover reference to this, probably summarized in Exodus 29, 45, and 46. Listen to this. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And here is the principle. If you forget everything else this evening, and I greatly hope you will not, but if you do, remember this biblical principle. God redeems in order to inhabit. God redeems in order to inhabit. And he demonstrates that, interestingly, in the earliest days of Israel's life as God's people, when they were a nomadic nation. They were wandering here and there throughout the whole earth, and God permitted them to build a sanctuary. He permitted them to build a tabernacle, a place which would be set up in the wilderness wherever they moved, and it was significant of one supreme thing, wasn't it? It was significant that there, at the very heart of this tabernacle, there was a place that was described as the Holy of Holies, and the presence of a holy God was there for his people to recognize. This is where they would meet with him. This is where they were reminded that God was here in the midst of his people, and that he had redeemed them in order to indwell them. Now, when they became a settled people, and they were no longer wandering to and fro in the desert, God gave them another permission. He permitted them to set up and build and give them the most, again as he had done in the tabernacle, the most detailed instructions as to how they were to build it, with the finest material as a permanent place and so on. And the temple was raised up with the design that its very heart, the holy place for a holy God, was there. And they were learning from an object lesson that God redeemed in order to inhabit. But when you come from the Old Testament, with its emphasis on the outward and the physical, into the New Testament, with its emphasis on the spiritual and the inward, when you ask, where is the temple of God now? God redeems for the same reason in the New Covenant era that he did in the Old. Where is the temple of God now? Well, the apostle answers the question which he hopes they've asked. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Do you not know, in case they've missed it, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? And this is what the apostle is saying. Do you notice? It is God who is in you. Now here is the basic truth Paul is wanting to teach them. And you will notice that there are several truths that Paul sets before us in verse 13. I am sure you did not expect to get off with just 2 points this evening, because under the first point there are 4 others that I want to point out to you. And they're all here in these verses that we are looking at. Look at verse 13. The apostle tells us God does not just dwell in us. Notice I missed out 2 words. It is God who works in you. So the God who indwells you is engaged in a divinely planned, perfectly executed work in the believer. He is a working God. And you know the hymn we used to sing, which has the opening, God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And that's another fact. But the primary place where that work is going on is in your heart this evening, if you're a child of God. Where is God doing the greatest thing? The thing that's going to last through all eternity, when time shall be no more? Where is God's focus of working in his major work? It is in the heart of his children. Why? Because one day he will present to the principalities and powers what he has wrought in the church of Jesus Christ. And he will, as it were, take the scaffolding down. Do you know the way that scaffolding has been up in Glasgow, for example, where I used to live? and you would come back if you had been away for a long time, having remembered that the scaffolding was there, and behind it there was a work going on which was a remarkable work. They were taking the soot off the buildings. They were restoring the glory of these great Victorian buildings. And then all the coverings came down, and they were revealed in their true glory. And it was as though they were saying, "This is my masterpiece." Now the eternal God on that day is going to say to the whole universe, as he points to his church, "That's my masterpiece. That's what I've been doing all this time behind the scenes. I have been creating a people, and here they are." God is working in us. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, when he is writing to encourage the Philippian believers, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And this is a fact that we need to recognize, my friends. It's not a challenge about something we need to make happen. It is a fact. It is already true of you if you're a Christian this evening. This is the God who is at work in us. But you notice that Paul also tells us that God is not only at work in us, he is at work in us continually. Or continuously. We know that from the tense that Paul uses. It is the present continuous tense. And grammar is often important in understanding what the apostle is saying and what the scripture is saying. He uses the present continuous tense. What is he really saying then? He is saying, it is God who is going on day by day continuously working in you. Now that's a wonderful thing for a Christian believer to learn. That God does not wait until I pray to him even. He doesn't wait certainly until I feel spiritual enough for God to do his work in me. He is going on doing it. And he does so ceaselessly and continuously, so that he does not grow weary in what he is doing, nor does he get tired of working in us because we are so dim and unresponsive. He is working continuously in our lives. And when I look back over some period of time and begin to despair of myself and of my slowness and turgid response to God, beloved, it is a blessed thing to know that God has not worked as I have worked. He works continuously in you. Now notice the third thing that the apostle tells us. It is that God works in us not only continuously but effectively. You will know that in all work there are two parts. There is the will to do something, and there is the fulfillment of the plan in our action. And the apostle says to us, do you notice? It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is, his work is an effective, effectual work, as we learned when we were thinking about the drawing power of God in His call. His work is always effectual. Creation demonstrates that to us, of course, doesn't it? Because it tells us that all God needed to do was to say, "Let there be. Let there be the light. Let there be." And it was so. Now, that's because God's work is effectively being done. And when He sets about a work in His children, it's an effectual, effective work. And He wills and acts. Now, we often get frustrated with other people because we use the phrase, don't we? I guess it's American as well as British. "He means well," we say. It's the final condemnation of anybody. "He means well." I remember being, since part of my job in St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow was to be the chaplain to the High Court, I was in a company of lawyers, and they were discussing the promotion of one or two of them to be senior figures in the High Court of Justiciary. And the number of them who were damned by the phrase, "Oh, he's a fine chap. He means well. He means well." But it's true that there are many of us who have a catalogue behind us of good intentions. Isn't that true? My mother used to tell me that the road to hell, although I don't think she believed in it at the time because she was converted in adulthood, but she used to tell me the road to hell was paved with good intentions. And I took quite a while trying to look up in the Bible where that text came from, because I genuinely believed it was true. I've been in places in the mission field overseas where there are people who began a good work. They had plans, they had blueprints, they had discussed the thing. It was in their minds as clear as anything. But then you would see a ruin, half built, left at the side of the road, and somebody would say to me, "Oh, that's dear old so-and-so. He was full of good intentions." My dear friend, God is never troubled with that weakness. When God sets about His work, He works effectively in us. And He's never short of perseverance. And He's never short of resources. And He's never short of wisdom. There are no unfinished symphonies in God's repertoire. What He begins, He completes. What He starts upon, He finishes, because He works effectively. But that's linked with the last of these four things that Paul is telling us in verse 13. It is that God works in us purposefully. Look again at the end of verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure," the ESV translates it. For His good pleasure. Now you will notice what that does not mean. It does not mean that He works effectively and continuously for my good pleasure. It's one of the secret convictions that multitudes of Christian people hold, that God's great business in the world and in the church is to keep us happy. Isn't it? And that lies behind a lot of the mystery that we find in God's dealings with us. But God works in us purposefully, and the purpose is His own good pleasure. He wants to say with the new creation what He said with the first creation. He looked at what He had done, and God said, "That's good. That's good." And on the day when the Lord Jesus shall enter His Father's presence and say, "Here am I and the children that You have given to Me," and God the Father will say, "My, but that is a good work." Because He works in us purposefully. Now this is something that we need to recognize is the explanation and the divine commentary on so much of our own lives. We do not understand what God is doing. And when people come to us perhaps and say, "Now you're a Christian, you would be able to explain to me what God has been doing in my life," the answer is, "I cannot explain it. There are mysterious things that God may be doing in your life. And the secret things," that Deuteronomy 29:29 passage, is the very core of living the Christian life. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things He has revealed belong unto us." Now, what you can say is, "I don't understand for a moment what God is doing. But I tell you this, I know that He's not making one infinitesimal mistake. Everything He is doing is perfect because His plans are perfect, His ways are perfect, His thoughts are perfect." And living the Christian life is being so certain of that, that I am ready to wait until the great day when He will reveal what His purposes were. But this we may be sure of as Toplady, Augustus Toplady. It was a terrible name to give a child, if you think that, wasn't it? Augustus Toplady. But dear Augustus Toplady wrote in one of his hymns, "Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego, or sever my soul from His love." So, you know the way people, especially I often discover it in a garage where people are dealing with my car, and I look at the bits and pieces lying all over the floor, and I'm crying out within, "How on earth is He going to get them all back together?" And He looks up and says, "Don't worry, I know what I'm doing." You do you? I find myself saying, but God says exactly the same thing to us. Don't worry. You know, I saw one of these marvelous pulpit posters or something they call them in Britain, where the man was writing, "Don't worry, it may never happen." And I kept saying, "But what if it does?" But that's not what God says. God says, "Don't worry, I know what I'm doing." Now, beloved, that applies to some of the sorest, darkest, most painful moments that you and I will ever go through. I remember receiving a little card through the post when my brother died at the age of 29 and left a wife who was only 2 weeks married when he was diagnosed of an inoperable cancer. And somebody sent this kind of card and some another, and I was deeply grateful for their concern. But somebody sent one with this verse in it from John's Gospel. What I do, you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter. What is it that I need to know? I just need to know that he never makes any mistakes. His ways are perfect. He is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And I can trust him. Now, that's the fact. Did you remember we were still dealing with the fact that Paul is speaking about? The fact we need to learn. And now there is the conclusion that we need to draw from that fact. If, for example, you just closed your Bible and you didn't look at the passage that we have read this evening in its order and said, now, what is the obvious thing that we can do if God is in me? If God is working in me, if he is working in me continuously and effectively and purposefully, what is there for me to do? And the logical, secular answer might well be, well, there's nothing for you to do but let go and let God. That used to be a slogan in some evangelical circles. Let go! And let God. But you notice what the apostle actually says. That might be the logical answer, but it's not the biblical answer. And we need to get our conclusions from Scripture as well as our doctrines. What do we do with this doctrine? What says the Scripture? Well, what says the Scripture here is this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that is the apostle's conclusion. And it may be, to our minds, illogical. The logical thing, as I say, is to say, well, if God is doing all this and he is in me and he never stops working, then there's nothing left for me to do. That might be logical, but it would be totally unbiblical. And it's better, if you have to choose, to be biblical and illogical than to be logical and unbiblical, isn't it? You just work that out and you'll see that it's true. And gloriously true. And if Scripture rules our minds, here is what it says. Work out your own salvation. This is our salvation. That the eternal God from before the foundation of the world has chosen and called us in Jesus Christ. He has justified us and he has glorified us. As though it were past tense already, such is its security. But we need to learn what the conclusion that's to be drawn is, and it is, work out that salvation, your own salvation. So it's a salvation you have already received. Paul is not speaking about working towards your salvation. He is speaking about working out what God has worked in. And that is a call, an exhortation to action. I say again, it is not a case of our contributing to our salvation in the slightest sense, because as one of the English archbishops said, The only thing of my very own that I contribute to my salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. We need to get hold of that, and it will save us from wrong interpretations of this particular verse. But the vital thing is that we need to receive from God this exhortation, work out your own salvation. So here are two people at work, the indwelling God and the indwelt believer. He is working in us. We are to work out what he works in. What is our work then that Paul speaks about in verse 12? Work out your own salvation. Well, there are two questions that Paul answers. Our working out may be summed up in one word, which the apostle has used already three times in this chapter, once of the Lord Jesus and what he did in his finished work. What did he do? It is summed up in this word, he obeyed. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is our work, therefore, to work out our salvation? It is to humble ourselves into an obedience that is like unto Christ's. Now, we sing a great deal in Britain about becoming like Jesus, like Jesus, like Jesus. They sing, I want to be like Jesus. But my beloved friends, what does it mean to become like Jesus? I tell you, it means to become daily more obedient to the Father. My meat, says Jesus in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, it's a strange thing, if you think of it, to consider work as meat or food. And Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and do it to the very end. That's what nourishes our Savior's soul. And the Son of God testifies to that. They say to him, has anybody given him something to eat? They're troubled, and they had gone into town to buy some food as he spoke with the woman at the well. And they come back with the food and say, when Jesus turns it aside, they say, has somebody given him something to eat? They didn't know the secret of our Savior's feeding. He fed upon obedience to the will of God. Now that's what Paul is first of all speaking about. And the second thing he speaks about is the manner in which we are to do it. Work out your own salvation, he says. Work it out through the obedience of a self-humbling that is like Jesus' self-humbling. That's the whole point of the chapter, of course, because he has already said to them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And becoming like Jesus means obedience. But the manner in which we are to do it, notice what the apostle says is, the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling. Now, you know the difference between the fear of man, which brings a snare in Scripture, and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man is a fear of what he might do to us. the fear of the Lord is the fear of what I might do to him. Grieve him. And grieve his spirit. So he says, with fear and trembling, I'm going home to take a funeral this week, the funeral of my brother-in-law, who is married to my wife's oldest sister, and it's going to be a very difficult occasion for me because he and I were very close. But you know, somebody once said to me, I've never seen anybody who lived a life in the fear of God as he did. And when I said to them, what really do you mean by that? He said, well, you know, I used to find that the one thing that made him really tremble and distressed was that he might be grieving his Savior. With fear and trembling. So there's the fact that we need to recognize, and there are the conclusions that we will draw from that fact in our own lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you. May God in his grace teach us his truth and make us like Jesus. Amen.